We ask you to ask yourself two questions. And we'll take a moment just for you to reflect on that. One is just, what are you expecting from this weekend? Is there something you either are really hoping God will meet you at a certain point? If you haven't thought about it, I'd encourage you to think about it now. What would you like God to be doing this weekend? So think about that. And the second question is also, what would it look like in your life for it to be a deeper intimacy with God? What might that look like for you going forward if you experience a deeper intimacy with God? So a couple of questions just to have you be thinking about throughout the weekend. As we begin this weekend, my prayer is that God would meet each one of us as only He uniquely can, because He knows all of us. There's nothing in us or about us that He doesn't know. That God would meet each one of us at whatever point of need we have right now. Perhaps for some of you, that may be the need for encouragement and to be reminded of just the depth of God's amazing love for you. Some might have the need for the Spirit to call you to a deeper intimacy with God and less of a self-absorbed life. Do you need to process perhaps some grief this weekend before God, or give Him a burden that you've been carrying that He wants to carry with you and for you? Is there a place of inner woundedness that needs His healing touch? Or perhaps you simply need a time of refreshment in Jesus' presence, as well as a time of encouragement of fellowshipping with one another. Do you need wisdom for a major decision coming up? Or His comfort for a heartache? Or a time of renewal in your walk with Jesus? Where do you need Jesus' touch this weekend? Your God knows our hearts. He knows all those areas, both where we struggle. He knows the places where there's woundedness. He knows our heartaches. He also knows our joys and things that give us great delight. He knows what circumstances we might be struggling with just to really trust Him. And what is wonderful is that He welcomes us wherever we are. Wherever you are today, He welcomes you to come to Him, to be with Him. Wherever you are, to rest in His great love. And so just as we start this weekend together, I want to ask you just to join me as we invite God to meet us this weekend at those places in our life where we need His touch, where we need to hear His still, small voice, where we need to draw near to Him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the words of King David from Psalm 139, we pray, even as we've also sung, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. So our focus this weekend will be looking at God's call for us to be people who walk by faith. And our theme passage for this weekend is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, verses 23 to 27, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. Let's hear God's word. "Then He got into the boat, and His disciples followed Him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke Him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.' And He replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the waves and was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey Him.'" This ends the reading of God's word. I want to just highlight this afternoon three things from this passage. First, we'll look at the storms of life. Secondly, how God uses the storms of life to reveal either broken places or deficiencies in our lives. And lastly, how Jesus redeems the storms of our lives and invites us into a deeper intimacy with Him and a life of discipleship under His lordship. So, the storms of life. The story takes place in the early days of the disciples following Jesus. In Matthew 4, He had called several disciples, They have now seen him make water turn into wine. They've seen him perform some miracles, including healing leprosy and healing the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law. They'd heard him teaching, so they heard the Sermon on the Mount already back in the earlier chapters, Matthew 5 to 7. And it's estimated that probably at this time in this story of the life of Jesus with his disciples, they'd probably been with him anywhere between 6 to 12 months, actually following him around. And so in this case, the disciples follow him onto the fishing boat, something that they were familiar with. These boats typically required a crew of about 5 men to handle the boat, but they had capacity for about 16 people on these boats. And so they set off across the Sea of Galilee, when suddenly a furious storm comes out of nowhere across the whole Sea of Galilee. It was a lake that was known for sudden squalls like this due to the geography and the mountains around it, and sometimes could have waves as high as 7 feet. So the disciples, many of them seasoned fishermen, are in panic mode. This truly is a life-threatening storm, and they're fearful for their lives. And all of this is happening to them, even as followers of Jesus. And even though Jesus is actually physically present with them, the storm came. All of us can testify to the fact that life is often difficult. Crises and storms come unbidden into our lives. A cancer diagnosis, a serious car accident, a child who walks away from God, job loss, a prolonged illness or disability, infertility, betrayal, unfulfilled dreams that are actually God-given. And accompanying all of these storms often are feelings of fear, worry, pain, doubts, even anger. And like the disciples, we often go to God in the midst of our storms. We too may cry out to God for help, for rescue, for relief, for comfort, for some explanation perhaps. Sometimes we might even be angry with God. We feel abandoned. We don't understand why he's allowed this to happen to us, his children. I think it's important to remember, as we talk about this passage, that God doesn't minimize, nor does he ignore the pain, the grief, or the loss we might be experiencing in the midst of storms. He doesn't call us to put on a fake smile and pretend that we're okay. In fact, if we read in Psalms 142, verse 2, David says, "I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell of my troubles." In Psalm 62, he also writes, "Trust in me at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for our God is our refuge." And in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5, 7, "Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." In many of the Psalms, there's also a little word that comes in, Selah. After the psalmist has talked about some particularly heavy or difficult situation, it simply means pause. The psalmist would then pause with God, overwhelmed perhaps by whatever circumstances he has, but he would pause. He's not rushing to minimize the grief of his situation, because God can handle our turbulent emotions, our outcries, our doubts, even our anger. In fact, as I remember back to Judy Wong's funeral, when David Jacob said, "It's not supposed to be this way." Life often feels like waves are crashing over the boats of our lives, and we're barely hanging on. What is your storm at the moment? Or if you're not in a stormy moment right now, think back to the last storm that hit you. Have you taken time to really process what happened, to grieve, to sit in Selah about it? If not, I would hope you would use this retreat time to take some time likewise just to sit with the Lord and to Selah, pause with him and allow him to process with you if there's some things that need to be processed with the Lord. Not only are there storms of life, but as we will see and have seen in this passage, that God uses storms of life often to reveal broken places or deficiencies in our life or in our faith. The disciples wake Jesus and they cry out. They say, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." The response shows that they did believe Jesus is powerful. They don't know exactly what he's going to do, but they believe he's powerful enough to do something, because a mere mortal, if they had cried out to me or anyone else in this room, hey, help us, there's not much more we could have done that they could have done. But they looked at Jesus, so there is some sense in that 5, 6 to 12 months that they've spent with Jesus, they've been learning something. Their understanding, knowledge of who Jesus is has been growing. So they have no idea what he might do, but they go to him in the midst of their storm. Now, Jesus could have gotten up right at that moment and just said, hey, no problem, don't worry about it, I'll calm it right now, calm down, storm. But he doesn't address the issue of the storm until he first addresses the issue with his disciples. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? It's an interesting phrase, you of little faith, because it's a compound Greek word, and it means simply little faith, small faith. But it's not a common Greek word. In fact, there is actually no written examples of this word in any known literature prior to its occurrence in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus uses this word 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 4 different situations. And each time he's addressing not unbelievers, but his disciples, people who have faith in him, just as we have faith in him, also when we may be doubt. So it's not an issue of the absence of faith, rather an issue of the deficiency of faith. Faith is present, but it is weak, wavering, faltering, easily shaken, or small. Rob Reamer has written a book called Calm in the Storm, and he writes this. He says, crises reveal the cracks in the inner walls of our soul. These difficult seasons expose us to the things in our interior life that are out of alignment with God. They reveal undealt with issues. Hardships expose our dysfunctions and sins. They uncover false beliefs. They trigger unprocessed wounding to resurface in fresh anxiety. They shine light into the unhealed regions of our souls that need God's care, God's repair. So crises become crucial opportunities for life change. It is often our darkest seasons of life that produce the greatest transformation. End of quote. So let's just unpack that for a few minutes. Hard times expose the ways that we are out of alignment with God, or they can. For example, being laid up for weeks on end with a debilitating illness can perhaps show us how much of our identity is wrapped up in what we do, what we produce, how we perform. It can show us how pride gets in the way of maybe asking others for help and leaning into our community. And pride causes us to then seek to be more self-sufficient. But being alone in our pain often leads to burnout and despair. The truth of Scripture says, as in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it calls us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In a crisis, when we surrender control to God, it brings peace beyond understanding, Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7. We are commanded to bear one another's burdens, but if we go it alone, we are not allowing the body of Christ to function as the body and to help us. Another example, there are times where a family crisis can begin to expose how perhaps one family member feels overlooked or devalued for his or her opinion when these kinds of things happen. It can show dysfunction in how we communicate or don't communicate with each other. Maybe the crisis reveals how everyone feels they have to tiptoe around grandpa or someone else in the family lest he burst out in a fit of anger. So the situation is revealing unhealthy aspects, perhaps, of family life that need to be brought out in the open, and perhaps even seeking help so that these patterns can be addressed in positive ways. Or some situations can trigger us, and suddenly we're back at when we were 10 years old, remembering another time, or just experiencing those intense emotions of childhood when something similar happens that was never resolved, never healed. Sometimes we realize that we have to work through those old wounds and counter them with forgiveness and healing so that we can grow into maturity in handling hardships. And sometimes hardships and storms of life reveal lies that we believe, either about God or about ourselves. God must really not love me very much, or he would take away the situation. Or I must have done something wrong, even though there's no specific sin leading up to this, and I have the idea God's punishing me through this trial. And yet the truth from Romans 8:1 declares, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. While God does discipline his children, crises are not always punishment. It can be a refining fire that strengthens faith. And then finally, sometimes lies such as, this situation is hopeless, or nothing good is going to come of it. But again, the truth from God's word in 8:28 assures us that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Even in suffering, God can bring redemption and growth. Or there's the lie, maybe, I'm failing spiritually. If I had stronger faith, this wouldn't have happened. But the truth is, even Jesus wept, John 11:35, and felt anguish at Gethsemane, Matthew 26. So emotions don't disqualify faith. They're part of being human. Faith is trusting God through fear, not pretending it doesn't exist. In short, the enemy, or our enemy, thrives on lies in crises. But God's word offers truth that restores perspective, hope, and peace. It's important, I think, to note that when Jesus says to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith," he's not shaming them. You know, when you first read that, you might think, like, oh, he's really hard, giving them the shame finger. But he's not shaming them. He's shining light on their need to grow in faith. But it's not to shame them. We see shame first appeared in the Bible back in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had sinned, the Bible says that they felt shame. But when shame first appeared in the garden, shame leads to isolation. What did they do? They went and hid from God. That's not godly conviction of sin. That's the enemy bringing shame. And when we feel shame, we want to isolate. We want to hide. We want to not be around people. We don't want to be discovered. But shame is not something that God is in the business of doing. And so my hope and prayer that none of you at the end of this retreat will go home in any way feeling shame, but rather you'll go home encouraged by Jesus' invitation to deeper intimacy with him. And if there are areas where he says, you know, this is an area that you need growth in your life, that you receive that as an invitation to grow deeper in your intimacy with him, not as a shaming, his pointing his finger at you like that. Whenever the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin or of weak faith, it is always with the view of turning to God for mercy, love, his forgiveness, and renewed intimacy with God. Finally, God redeems our storms and invites us into deeper intimacy with him. Once again, I quote from Rob Reamer. He says, "I may not always understand everything that happens in this evil-infested planet, but I know God is good because of the cross. I know he wants our best. I have learned to trust him. It hasn't always been easy, but I always come back to Jesus and the cross. Life is hard, but God is good. I have had to learn to separate out life from God. Life is life, and life is difficult. God is God, and God is good." End of quote. I think two things I want to highlight in Jesus' calming the storm. First, we read back in verse 26 and 27, "Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Jesus, this same Jesus, is the object of our faith. He's the one we look to and trust for our lives. The most frequent command in Scripture, you may or may not know, is "Fear not, for I am with you." John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus is the object of our faith. I think often what we see in the disciples' lives as well as in our own life is there's a gap often between what we know about Jesus. For example, his power to heal, they knew that at this point. But and what we actually internalize, though, in terms of through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we really have come to grab onto it, to believe it, to hold onto it. An example. I have known God's faithful provision in our lives as missionaries for over 30 years, and yet, when our support account gets thin, I'm prone to still worry. A gap between what I know He's provided for 30 years. What do I need to worry about? And yet, that gap between sometimes I still worry. I'm not much different in that regard from the disciples who had seen Jesus, who had fed 4,000, fed 5,000, and yet, as we're seeing the story coming up, they still think He was going to be unhappy with them because they forgot to bring bread to lunch for their lunch. Or broken a bread along for their lunch. I have to often remind myself of the truth that when God calls, He supplies. I know this in my head, but I don't always remember it in my heart. I also know in my head that God loves me, and there's nothing I can do to make Him love me more. There's nothing I can do to make God love me less, to paraphrase Tim Keller. Yet I still struggle at times thinking that I have to perform something to gain God's love, that He will love me more if I do more for Him. Or, when I've been disobedient, I sometimes act as if I have to do penance of some kind before I can get back into His good graces and experience intimacy with Him again. So in thinking over whatever storm you may be going through, are there lies that God wants to expose that you believe that are not true? And what truths of Scripture might God want you to internalize to the work of the Holy Spirit to counter those lies and to renounce them? In the story, they are amazed that the winds and the waves obey Jesus. So for the disciples, this is a new faith-building experience, a new faith-building realization. Their knowledge of who Jesus really is continues to grow even in this story. Let's briefly consider, though, there's a second occasion. I said there's four times where Jesus uses that phrase, ye of little faith, in the Gospel of Matthew, four different situations. And so let's look at this, a second occasion where Jesus says to His disciples, you of little faith. It's in Matthew 14, verses 25 to 33. And I'm going to go ahead and read that, and then I'll recap the story. But let's just go ahead and read that from, again, the New International Version. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of Him to the other side, where He dismissed the crowd. After He had dismissed them, He went on up onto the mountainside by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against them. During the fourth watch of the night, the fourth watch is around between 3 and 6 in the morning. So during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw Him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Said Jesus. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Once again, we have a stormy situation on the Sea of Galilee. As I mentioned, that was common for this particular sea. But this time, Jesus is not in the boat with them. The disciples are battling a wind, probably for over 9 hours by the time this walking on the water occurs, because they had left before around sunset, and now it's between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Then Jesus finally comes towards them on the water in the middle of the night. They're terrified. They've never seen someone walking on water before, so they think it's a ghost. But Jesus identifies Himself and tells them not to fear. This blows my mind, but somehow Peter gets it into his head to say, hey, Lord, if it's really you, invite me to come walk on water. And so Jesus does. And Peter does begin to actually walk on water. Until he takes his eyes off Jesus and focuses on the wind, and then he begins to sink. Jesus rescues him and says, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? As he and Peter get into the boat, verse 33 says, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Once again, this is another revelation of who Jesus is and why we can fully trust him and have faith in him. This is actually the first occurrence in which the disciples actually used this phrase, Son of God, to describe Jesus. Their understanding of him continues to grow. And I just pause and say, is your understanding of Jesus continuing to grow? Are you growing to know Jesus more deeply, discovering more and more why he can be trusted, why he can be looked to in any situation? Also ask the question, where might Jesus be calling you to step out in faith? Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus is a key way to exercise faith in the midst of life's storms. And we'll look more at that this coming Sunday when we explore Hebrews 12. I want to close with a second observation about Jesus calming the storm. I agree once again with Rob Bremer when he writes, quote, Jesus is never nervous. Jesus was deeply composed. He was never rattled. He was a man of peace. What strikes me isn't just that Jesus had the ability to calm the storm, but that Jesus himself was calm in the storm. Asleep, actually, sound asleep, in a storm that terrified professional fishermen. Recently, when I was feeling anxious about how we were going to be able to reach international students at Wilmington University, which is a commuter school, so they got students coming as far away as New York City, Washington, D.C., Baltimore, Philadelphia, and when I just was anxious, thinking, Lord, how in the world are we supposed to cultivate community when they may only be on campus once a week for a class, and we might see them before or after if we get lucky? And so I was just feeling anxious. When I reminded myself at that moment, I said, you know what? Jesus is not sitting in heaven here doing his hands like this, all worried about, oh, what are we going to do at Wilmington University? And it just really helped me to stop and realize, just as in the story, how Jesus is calm. Jesus doesn't get riled up. He doesn't get anxious. He doesn't get worried. He wasn't anxious about, what are we going to do at Wilmington University? And just reminding myself of that gave me the freedom to just step back and say, I can leave it in his hands. He's got this. He's called us to be here. We're not always sure how to go forward, but we will wait upon him to be showing us the way forward. And so next time you find yourself starting to worry, remind yourself that Jesus isn't sitting there with you just as worried as you are. He's calm. He's in control. And he asks you to look to him and to rest in him. Now this passage doesn't teach us that Jesus will always calm your storms. But he does offer us his calm, his peace, and his presence in the storm. Jesus expected his disciples to not be afraid, but to have faith even in terrifying circumstances. He invites us to walk by faith, to experience his calm, but this calm only comes as we cultivate an inner life intimacy with Jesus, which will enable us to trust him to be the anchor in the storms of our lives. As John 14 says, we're called to learn to abide in Christ. Or as Rob Reamer says, worry is a preoccupation with our problems. Peace is the byproduct of our fixation on Jesus. Let me read that again. Worry is the preoccupation with our problems. Peace is the byproduct of our fixation on Jesus. The disciples asked, what kind of man is this? And the answer to that question is that this Jesus is the same Jesus who has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. The same Jesus who caused you to abide in him, to walk by the Spirit day by day as you face daily challenges and responsibilities, as you work and play as you laugh and cry. Jesus says, walk with me. Practice my presence. Trust in me and don't rely on your own understanding. That's the kind of man, the Son of Man and the Son of God, that we follow. And we can follow him because he's good and he's trustworthy. Later this evening, we're going to look again at the other two passages where Jesus likewise says to his disciples, you of little faith. And then tomorrow we're going to begin to explore how do we grow in our faith so that we become more and more like Jesus. I believe at this point, I think we're going to be moving to some discussion questions. I'll let you figure that out. But let me just close in prayer. We need just time to discuss this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Jesus, I thank you that you are our shepherd, you are our friend, and that you are calm. You don't sit there in heaven fretting and worrying about what's going on in our lives or going on in the world. You are sovereign. You are working, moving history towards an end point where Jesus will come again. And so, Father, I do pray that you would meet each of us this weekend at whatever point of need, that we would know that you invite us to deeper intimacy with you, that you invite us to pour out our burdens upon you if we have burdens. You said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we invite you, Father, to enable us to have experience your rest, to experience the peace beyond understanding this weekend as we encounter you, as we sit with you, as we salam, as we pause with you this weekend. Give us hearts that are open, give us hearts that are receptive, as well as give us joy just in the fellowship that's here. Thank you for this body of believers who do care for one another and are there often for one another. And thank you, bless them this weekend to experience your peace and rest and to go home refreshed and renewed and excited about you and their life and wanting to walk more deeply and abide in you. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful and powerful name. Amen.